The reading is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, mainly tonight, I think the first few verses in chapter 4 and linked a little with the latter part of chapter 3. Now, chapter 4 and verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So, a lovely phrase there. And all I have to do really is surround what I have to say, surround that lovely phrase, whose names are in the book of life. Now, the church at Philippi is a very special church. If you read this epistle, you cannot really find any criticism. Not that Paul was of a critical nature, but he would correct. And he would correct in a very positive manner by showing what was right as compared to that which was wrong. But in Philippi, there is really nothing that I can find, except maybe one thing which I mentioned to you before. Their generosity. They might say, is that a fault? Well, it can be when it is without thoughtfulness. So they should give with knowledge. Not just give carelessly to anybody everywhere without knowing their need, but rather to know where they are giving and that it has purpose and meaning, nevertheless to be generous. So that's the only thing I can find where he's correcting them a little of their over-generosity, or rather their lack of thoughts in their generosity. Now, this church was a special one, and he wants to encourage them. And he's able to say things of them. He's tender with all the churches, but he's able to say things of them that are very precious to us all. And it's one of those very comforting epistles as well. That's so well, many of the verses there are quoted, and we often forget where those verses are from. Now, this church, they're situated in a pagan city, but a very wealthy city and a very powerful city. And as we already know, the worship of Caesar was Lord, was incredibly important there. So it's very powerful. So the whole ethos and the whole atmosphere of the city was one of Caesar worship and Roman dress, and to be as fashionable as they could be, as the people in Rome would be, indeed often much more fashionable. And they were an extremely wealthy people. They were retired generals and so on. And the language had changed from Latin of the ordinary people to Greek. from Greek, rather, the ordinary people, to Latin, the language of the conquerors. And of course, Latin has become a very important language eventually because it's still being spoken, but in different forms, in French, in Romanian, in Spanish, in Portuguese, and apart from English being the Teutonic or Germanic language, superimposed by a vast number of Norman French words. So they're called Romance languages. And so you might say, is Latin dead? Well, not really, you know. It's faded and changed, you know, over the years, but it is there. But Greek was the language of the of trade, and a very important one. To coin a modern phrase, it was the lingua franca of trade in all the big ports and so on. They were the two important languages that were used so often there for different purposes. Now, this city was that kind of city, and they were snobs, you know, to put it plainly. They were just plain snobs. And their devotion to Caesar, they used to try and outwit each other in their great devotion to show how truly Roman they were. They were just taken up with being, I am a Roman citizen. That was very important to them. And anybody else who was not, that was naturally inferior. I think this is why the Jews infuriated them, you know, because the Jews regarding themselves and were God's chosen people. And even if the shadow of a Roman soldier fell across a Jew would have to go and bath to get the uncleanness away. And I'm sure that would infuriate the Romans, that a little country like Israel, the Jews, felt really that they were nothing. They were just military people. Now then, that's the situation there, trading and all those kind of things, and a great deal of worldliness. And yet, it's not like Corinth either. Corinth was known for its lust and its evil, its wickedness, its immorality. And you often heard me say that if you were born in Athens and knew nothing but Greek, they would say about a very licentious person, oh, you Corinthian, meaning you can't get lower on the moral scales than being a Corinthian. It's not like that. It's a different kind of city, but a very difficult one to be in. You know, very empire conscious, you know, very much Rome and empire conscious. Not an easy place to have a church. And when Paul went there, if you remember, to Corinth, he went in fear and trembling. But we know also when he went to Philippi, he met much opposition. And yet it was a very important step. You know, he was going to go to Macedonia, he was going to go another direction. He planned like anybody would do. But a man from Macedonia said, come over to us. And he came to Philippi. And there we have the lovely accounts of Lydia and the jailer and the deliverance of that poor girl who was no help to them at all, who said, these are the prophets of the Most High. But that brought a great deal of opposition. They were whipped, publicly flogged with terrible Roman whipping. So unimaginable to us, with its nine thongs and its pieces of metal and various stones and so on each tongue. And there were always 39 lashes, and very few people survived it. He'd had this, Paul had had that a few times. I don't think he was a strong man, yet in his frailty, he was kept. And he went on. He's not the kind of man that said, well, I've done my share. Let somebody else do it. Why should I? You know, he's such a person that I'm looking forward to meeting him. I really am, you know, to meet such a man as this, who gave himself totally, absolutely, without reserve, from the day he was converted on the way to Damascus to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's asking them here to stand. That's the burden of it, you know. Stand today. Now, when you make a stand for the gospel, And making a stand means not just on what you believe, on in your behavior. You know very well, don't you, that at work or whatever your background is, that if you say you are a Christian, they might be slightly interested or a little bit offended. But if at Christmas time you don't partake of the kind of merriment and the enjoyment that the world seems to enjoy in the parties and so on, then you know, you offend. Or if you don't join in with their kind of low taste and jokes, you offend. It's the life that offends. I'm sure the preaching of the gospel does, you know, it certainly does. But the effect of the gospel on us is offensive to the world. And the reason for that is it shows them up. It shows them what they are and what they should be in the sight of God. So even today, if you make a stand as a Christian, many people are willing to believe, but many people are afraid of, and understandably, to stand. The question is, do my neighbours know I'm a Christian? Do my workmates know? Does anyone know? There's a book brought out, and you know of this book, I mentioned it so many times. It's such a wonderful title, Our Guilty Silence. Our Guilty Silence. I can remember once, it was a play or something, and I saw it when I was about 12 or 13, and you know, it horrified me. Oh, it just horrified me, where somebody was being tried for murder, a young man, and he wasn't at the place at the time, and the person who knew didn't come forward. He remained silent. And that went to my heart. I thought, how terrible. He was hanged. You know, how terrible. How terrible a thing, you know, is a guilty silence. It's as guilty as if you had done the thing yourself. Now then, in this city, I don't think it would have been easy to make a stand, but they did. I'm not saying they all did, I don't know. But it seems to me that the church as a whole had a good standard, if not all of them. They had no one in the city to protect them, no benefactor, no person of importance. There'd be very few people, if at all, of any consequence in the church itself. Now, who are these Christians? Citizens of heaven. Our conversation, remember last week, is in heaven. So this is only my temporary address. I'm only here for a very short time. But my permanent address is heaven. My home here may be very poor, very ordinary, not very important looking, or so on. Or it may be, but really, even if it's very grand, is merely a temporary abode. My lasting abode is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now then, I often kind of rebuke myself also when I had opportunities and was silent, you know. And sometimes you want an opportunity and you can't get it. Sometimes we have an opportunity and we didn't take it. And I think if we are sorrowful in our hearts regarding that, God will give us another. But we're often just a link in a chain. Anyway, citizens in heaven, that's who they are. They're looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ shall come again in glory, the second coming. They were looking forward to that. The great anticipation in verse 21, I think, in the last previous chapter, what will happen then? Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. You might say, well, that's impossible, Lord. No, I am able. I'm able to subdue every difficulty there, and I'm able to give you a new body. It'll still be you. You'll be identified, but it'll be a new body like unto our Saviour's. And they were looking forward to that. Whatever sorrow we have in this life, and we don't live long before there's some sorrow, you know. or some change of circumstances, or something or another. And we look forward to that glorious body where suffering is over. There's a world of suffering, all sorts of kind of suffering, suffering from terrible wars, suffering from terrible plagues, from earthquakes, from the cruelty of men and women, from illnesses, afflictions, from disappointments, from great loneliness, all these things. Whatever sorrow or suffering in the present, or whatsoever deprived of anything we may have had, it'll be nothing. We will forget it all. You might say, I got some tears, Lord. Come here, he said. Let me wipe them away. My tears are in my heart, they go very deep. Come here. I'll wipe them away, and they will not return. There'll be no hunger or thirst here, or pain, or suffering, or death, or any of these things. They will all have passed away. In other words, we are saying, our day will come. Whatever people will say or do to us, our day will come. Up from the dust of death we rise to claim our mansion in the skies. And often think of that verse in Romans where it says, we're more than conquerors. Well, it's a puzzle to me. How can you be more than a conqueror? You're either the conqueror or the defeated. Well, what it's saying really is this. Men may crush you, may even kill your body. They may seem to have success. But if you're a Christian, yes, they have an apparent victory on times. Then up from the dust of death we rise to claim our mansion in the skies. We are more than conquerors. We benefit far more than they do. We're merely conquering my body and having my goods and so on. We benefit far more in our inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Now, in the light of these great privileges that are ours in him, he embarks his appeal to the church here. He wants them to stand believing. In verse 1, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, notice, I mean, that's quite an outstanding verse in how he addresses them. He says, my lovely ones, my cherished ones. And he says it twice. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, not just beloved, but it is an intimate thing, dearly beloved and longed for. I look forward to seeing you. I enjoy the very thoughts of you. My joy and my crown. So he speaks very, very highly. What better recommendation could there be for a church than this? So he says, I want you to do this thing. Stand fast in the Lord. And then again, my dearly beloved, stand fast. Don't give in. And don't give up. Don't do that. He's asking them to do this, to stand fast in the Lord. There are two little things I mentioned last week or the week before. He wants them to guard against the two things that can spoil this standing in chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, what he's saying here, beware of those who are legalists. That is, they believe the gospel, or apparently so, but add a lot of rules and regulations, which may be very good, but they make that the gospel. And although they say they believe the other, they really look for these, like the Pharisees, had endless regulations. Also, we can be the same. Now, he says, don't do that. And the other thing he doesn't want them to be is licentious, or what in Calvin's time they were called the libertines. And people said, we believe the gospel, now we are free to do as we like. And this is teaching now the New Covenant theology. He said the Ten Commandments have got nothing to do with us. And yet the Ten Commandments, see how they're included in our Lord's words. To love God with all our hearts, that's the first half of them, and to love our neighbour as ourselves, and quotations in Romans as well. And really you could say that the epistles, where they are application, are an extension of those Ten Commandments. So what they do then, and some of them may be very good people, have quite a high standard, but it's their own standard and their own ideas, rather than submitting to the will of God. But they have liberties. Oh, nobody's touching that in my life. Nobody's having that. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other, but not that. I look after myself. Now then, what do you want them to do? In the center, there's experimental Calvinism. That's a term for you. That's important, the term. It means this: an experience of the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, and that we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. This has a profound effect upon us. You see, now, what I want you to be, I want you to submit to my rules and regulations and way, but I want you to do so graciously. Graciously. You are free, but you're free from the bondage of sin. You're free to love me. You're free to serve me. Now, there's a big difference between licentious freedom and freedom to love God, and a great difference between legalism and I'm doing this in an endearing way to glorify God. So stay right there in the center. Don't go to the left or to the right, and stay there. And stand fast there. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." A terrible thing, you see. These two other groups, to the left and to the right, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they would say, well, we go to church. And these are evangelicals now. We believe the doctrines. That is, the evangelical in the sense that they know it and say they believe it. But they're enemies of the cross of Christ, because they just said, yes, I'll take that big apple of forgiveness of sins in heaven, and that's all. Then I don't want to live like that. I don't want to keep that up. And I want to be free. Well, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That's how far it goes. It's a very powerful language. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That is, their lives and their beliefs are a contradiction. Their hearts are on things that are in this world that gratify themselves and their appetites and so on, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But you, he said, your sins have been nailed to the cross. You have been forgiven. Yes, you walk in the steps of the Master, but you do so with grace and patience towards others too. Even you yourself will stumble sometimes and will need to be lifted by God, but always knowing that you're doing this to the glory of God. Neither do you take advantage of your place in grace, because you're there by the grace of God and by the mercy of God. So first, believe. Then second, the product of believing like that is our behavior. And however, there is an element of the left and the right in both of us, in all of us. And so do we do? Well, we correct ourselves. You know, we might be in the center there, and I here go to a little bit of laxity, but I'm convicted, I come back. Here I become unnecessarily hard. I correct myself and come back. You see, it's very difficult to keep right along the straight line the whole time, but we must endeavor to do so by the grace of God. Now then, you say, don't turn away and look back when you're running. Don't turn away from your goal to look at things that held your heart once, things that you're glad that you're rid of. Don't have any longing to return there. Keep your eye on him and walk or run steadfastly. Make a stand. Be clear in your faith and plain in your obedience. Quite clear, isn't it? Be clear in your faith. Here I stand, can no other, and plain in our obedience. I will not do that. Why? I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? And you have your opportunity. Stand fast in the Lord. We told this in Ephesians 2. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It is our gospel stand against the wiles of the devil. This is our area, the area of truth. And this is our life. In the Lord, we stand believing, and we set our affections on things that are above. Now, stand united. Why should I say this? Well, there's a problem. In verses 2 and 3, I beseech you, O dears, and beseech sincerity, they be of the same mind in the Lord. And entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He's saying, I think Euodias and Syntyche have been a bit troublesome. Maybe they've been a bit gossipy. And he said, Come on now. Be what you should be and join the fellow workers. Take your yoke, his yoke upon you, and don't behave like that. How awful to be named in Scripture. Their names are there forever, aren't they? You know, as those that were not doing what they should when they knew what to do. So he tells them to do the right thing. And he talks about the others, that they are fellow laborers, that they are true yoke fellows. They take the burden, if you could say, or the cross we carry daily for our Lord. Take it upon your shoulders, but not to yourself only. Together, let us go together, united. So those who are lagging behind, come. Who had plenty to say, that's their problem. They lagged behind, but they didn't lag in wagging their tongues, you know. They lagged behind. He said, come now. He's very loving towards them. Come now and join the ranks of those who are true fellow laborers and yoke, that you might carry and bear the yoke with us together as we go forward in the word of the gospel. He wants harmony to be in the church amongst Christian people. So he begs these two ladies and he says, and be an encouragement to those who labor in the gospel. Why don't you do that? Be much better for your conversation and for your life and for your happiness and your growth in grace. There must be unity amongst the saints. It is essential, or the church fails. The church fails. I'm thinking of one person I shall not name, went to a very huge building in London, and there were just 30 people there, all over 70. And he said, I'm going to ask for one thing, commitment. Don't tell me you've got to go to that church there because it's a relative or so on, or a friend. You've got to go on this and cut down a little on your holidays too, he said, because we have a task. We have a task. Well, it built to 1,000 members with a Sunday school of 800. However did they do it? They pulled together. And there's something about pulling together, you know, in our conversation, in our work, in everything. A commitment, that I'm committed to him and to the gospel. In Matthew 12:25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That is, if you have a country and they want to do something, some plan that they have, and they're divided in their opinion, they will fail. Or if you have a home where it's divided, totally divided, it will be a very unhappy home, and arguments and so on. If you want to get anywhere, there must be unity. And here it is a spiritual unity. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, that's a very searching verse, isn't it? He said, if you want to make me really happy, he says, I want you to be like-minded, the glory of God and the gospel. Let nothing be done, that is, one mind, one accord, let nothing be done through strife, competition, or vain glory, look at me. Let nothing be done like that, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, that's something. Have you ever felt sometimes that you could do it better? Well, I think I have on times. I'm sure you must have as well. But, you know, that's why God didn't choose us. You know, lowliness of mind with humility. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, how do you get humble? By concentrating to be humble, like Uriah Heep, you know? No, not at all. It's never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, remembering that you are a forgiven sinner. And that's the highest we ever rise, a forgiven sinner. Now, he calls for that. And he calls for unity in that. And does it not really bring to mind, you know, the unity we find in other parts of Scripture, many places, but one we are familiar with? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's it like? It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirt of his garments. You know, this ointment, this kind of a liquidy, lovely, sweet-smelling stuff, that would come down and say, well, Aaron's there. Why? That lovely aroma. Also, he said, as the dew of Hermon, refreshing, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. You know, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. I can remember with great difficulty, they allowed a Welsh service on a Sunday during the wartime for half an hour, and different parts of Wales and so on. But it was rather ironic that when that finished, the last hymn was finished, and the benediction, the next program, and it would be said like this, quite innocently, now the critics. But it was about films, nothing to do with the sermon. But I thought to myself, how true. Okay? How true. He shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have put it like that. He's not very intellectual, or he's too simple, whatever, you know. The critics. I thought, if only we could get rid of that and replace it with encouragers, yoke fellows, fellow workers, how beautiful and lovely it would be. Unity. When brethren dwell together in unity. Now, lastly, we stand. For how long shall I make this stand? Forever. You know? Oh, don't I have a year's rest from all this? You know, don't I have a break sometimes? Forever. And Paul describes Christians at Philippi. He describes them like this, whose names are in the book of life. I want you to think for a minute now and say to yourself, if it's true, my name's there. My name's there. And if your name is there, then we must behave. And he tells us here, we must give evidence in this life that our names are there. In Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were in them." And in verse 27 of chapter 21, I think, "And now shall we in no wise, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the book, in the Lamb's book of life." Those two verses from chapter 20, I believe. "But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The book of life. There's a record of all who have believed. It's there or it's not there. It's one of the two. So you come to your time and you may just bounce eagerly and say, "Well, here I am. I've been good. I've been honest." And you give your qualifications. "Will you look find my name, please, that the doorway may be open for me? I'm looking forward to this." "And what's your name?" "Well, easy name, Smith." "Oh, you've got a few Smiths here. What's your first name?" "Your Christian name." "I hear that. Quite a few of John Smiths here. So, what is your address?" Then he looks up and says, "Your name's not there." "It must be there. It should be there. It's got to be there. But it's not there." And we can have as many tantrums as we like. We can't alter that. It's either there or it's not there. How can we be sure? There is assurance of salvation, but there is also the confirmation of that assurance by the evidence in our lives. Men and women of grace. So hear the verses again. Aren't they just lovely? "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Cynthia, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Come on now. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Lovely thing. Our names. In a sense, this is a very private thing, in a sense, but it must be true from the depths of the heart of the soul. I finish there.